Okay, let's pray together. Father, we just want to reflect before you on the worship experience that we have just come from. We were almost in heaven itself, in your throne room, beholding your glory and the wonder, the marvel of your Son. We're so grateful for music, for musicians, for people who are gifted and disciplined and can bring all of this to bear in 20 or 30 minutes of time. Thank you that we are able, Lord, to reflect, to add our voices, to shed a tear of glory, a tear of hallelujah to you and to your Son, to the Spirit. Now we turn our attention to your word, and we ask, Lord, that all of what we've done in worship will be buttressed and lengthened in our study of the book of Revelation today. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so there's a good chance we're going to finish chapter 5 today, depending on how much discussion we have and how much of the reading of the scriptures we do. And I say that not to discourage discussion. I welcome discussion. We all benefit when you talk. Sometimes the best things that are said are not from up here, but from down here, okay? So if you have something that you want to share, please join in and do so. I'm going to go back to chapter 4. I want to read chapters 4 and 5 together. Because we're in this throne room scene, I want us to have the whole passage in front of us as we come to the end of chapter 5. So after the vision of Christ in chapter 1, the Son of Man, the Son of God, in the midst of the lampstands, and after his messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne," do you notice how often reference is being made to the throne? The throne of God is central in heaven. In the throne room here. Okay. "Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and seven horns, and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Do you see how the focus is moving from him who's seated on the throne to him who takes the scroll from the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne? And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Can I have a question?
Mm-hmm.
If you read chapter 21 and 22, all of this is described, and is it possible that when John wrote down the vision, that he might have received chronologically, 21 and 22 might have come before this, because if you read them first and then you read this, it gives you a bigger picture of what the throne looked like. Is it possible that it wasn't just a chronological thing in order?
I suppose it's possible. I think what I would suggest is that we take it the way it's given to us.
Oh yeah, definitely that.
And certainly we can look at 21 and 22 as the ultimate new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem Yes. That's how the story ends, but there's never an ending to it because it's eternal. Maybe Fred, we would say that what we're seeing in 4 and 5 is completely fulfilled and maximized in 21 and 22. And I think that's kind of what you're saying. Is that?
That's right. If you read that first, it sort of adds some perspective to it. Mm-hmm.
And there's so much in the book of the Revelation to John that's like that, where we see something again and then again and then again. And as we understand that, we get a fuller picture of the whole. Okay, so we're in heaven's throne room. We're in scene two. The scene two is when the Lamb comes to take the scroll from him who sits on the throne. Notice that in this scene, Christ is counted worthy to dispense judgment because of two things that he's done. And we often focus on the first, not so much on the second. He was slain and purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we're so glad. Are there any Jews here today?
Not here.
Just one. Most of us are not. And we're so grateful that God has expanded the vision from the Jewish people, who were supposed to be mediators to all people on earth, Exodus 19. But he's expanded that, as the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples from every nation. And he was slain, and he purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Secondly, he made these people into a kingdom and priests to our God. We don't often talk about that. 1 Peter 2 is a great spot, and we'll get there in a few moments. Notice what I've underlined on this slide. Oftentimes, when we think about our salvation or the redemption that Christ provided for us, his blood atonement, we think anthropocentrically. We think about men and women, boys and girls. But this passage says that he did it for God, which makes me think, in my studies of the suffering servant in Isaiah, where God commissions the suffering servant as a covenant for Israel. And everything the servant does, he does in behalf of the Father. And what does Christ say when he's here on earth? I can only do the things that the Father gives me to do. I can only say the things that the Father tells me to say. He's here as a servant. He's here to do things for God. In other words, in the grander scheme of what God is doing, let us not be anthropocentric. Let us be theocentric, because it's not about us. Certainly, we are the blessed recipients of all of God's grace and the spiritual blessings that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 and other places. Oh, glory! Wow! God has done so great things for us. But let us not think that we're the center of the activity on earth. What Christ does, he does for God the Father. And you and I have the privilege of being disciples of Christ and to acclaim his person.
Which is, thank you for sharing that, Kent, because that's the reason why we all think the service today, particularly the music service, was so wonderful, because it pointed to him and his glory, and it was just done well, but that's the reason.
Yes. There's something life-giving about being in worship directed to the Father.
Can I ask you a question?
Mm-hmm.
Because you know the Greek. You know the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
In the King James Version, on the second point, it's unto our God, unto God,
mm-hmm.
which contains a directionality to it. Unto,
mm-hmm.
so you can
mm-hmm.
draw it on a chalkboard with an arrow.
Mm-hmm.
And in the first one of your points, likewise in the King James, it is to God, not for God. Mm-hmm. And although for God conveys a certain measure of directionality, why and did the translators of the version you're using choose to substitute for and denature some of the directionality that was embedded in the use of the word that was chosen by the King James translators? And why did they, in a sense, although it conveys the same meaning, why did they change it to for God rather than to God and have two instances of directionality that are parallel? Do you understand my question?
Yes, I do, and I'm looking at it right now.
Because it seems like it denatures it somewhat to make it for as opposed to to. And from what little knowledge I have of Greek, I've been told by all the sermons I've heard, the teachings I've heard, that sometimes those prepositions and so forth are substituted by, put into it by the translators. And I was just curious about what you know, or if you know anything about that matter, because there is a certain lessened directionality by calling it for and unto as opposed to to.
Yeah.
And
yeah, great question, Keener. And you don't see this. I'm looking at Bible Works right now. Let me read. I'll translate it as I'm reading from the Greek. This is 5:9. And you were slain, and you purchased to theo, which is the dative in Greek of to God or for God, probably designating God as the indirect object. You purchased for God by your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So God, I believe here, would probably, we would want to translate this as God being the indirect object. Christ purchased people from all of these tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations for God, or in behalf of God, to God. So that's the first part. Why the translators chose the wording, we would have to ask them. And then it says that you made, again, this is to theo, to God, to our God, a kingdom. You made them. So he made, the object is them, the people that were purchased. He made those people to God, a kingdom and priests. So they could well have translated the same way.
So in that both instances, it's the same.
Yes.
So it's just a choice they made to call one.
Yes.
And one two. And
so right.
If because of my personality, I say, well, that weakens it a little bit. Mm-hmm. That isn't intrinsically an incorrect observation.
No.
Because the King James translators obviously made a deliberate decision mm-hmm. to render the same toe and toe as mm-hmm. two and two as opposed to four and unto.
Yes, Glenn?
Studying a foreign language makes you realize how many different nuances of meaning mm-hmm. we have in English prepositions. So the English preposition to has many meanings, and the English preposition for has many meanings, and the same is true yeah. in Latin and Greek and Hebrew and all the other languages, and they overlap sometimes like this, where yes. there's shades of meaning on the English that don't completely overlap with the shades of meaning in the foreign language, whatever language that is. And so the translator has to take the context of the sentence and
yes.
and somehow pick the word they're going to use, because there's not only shades of meaning of each preposition, but more than one preposition that can have the same meaning. And yeah. so language is very flexible in how we use it, but that flexibility doesn't translate directly.
So in the process, the translator, first of all, tries to understand what was said in the original text, what was the message that was given that's embedded through the symbols used, and then translates that into the receptor language, in this case English, to help us understand what the sense was from the original language. Randy?
Yeah, so it's the semantic meaning is what you're talking about, the way that I've learned it. And that construct, like the toe, like you said, it's a dative. So there's not even any preposition there in the Greek. That
right.
is a direct article.
Yes.
But we don't have the equivalent in English. And so they're using prepositions in relation to that to show how that direct article is relating it to what's, you know.
Yes.
We don't have an indirect direct article. And it kind of has some indirection there. And so the possessor of that.
Yes.
It could just as easily have been four and four.
It could have been, yes.
Because it's a supplied thing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, so yes. So notice that Christ's activity is directed toward God the Father for his service and pleasure. Notice that Christ's activity also reaches all peoples, and that his activity pertains to the exercising of regal authority on earth with a sacerdotal aspect, with a priestly aspect. That Christ not only atoned for them, redeemed them, but he's made them royalty. And not just royalty, but priestly royalty. And we have a very similar privilege, don't we? So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You can see all of the passages I've put up here. I don't even see 1 Peter on this particular slide, but I know it's coming. Okay, so in 1 Peter chapter 2, let me start reading at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Notice what he says there, a royal priesthood, just like what we're reading in Revelation 5. A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So is not our present appointment in Christ regal and sacerdotal? Think about that.
Ask it again.
Is not our present appointment in Christ, we Christians in our contemporary society today in 2023, is not our present appointment regal and sacerdotal or priestly? So 1 Peter 2, think about Melchizedek, who was both a priest and the king of Salem in the Old Testament. Think about the way the author of the treatise to the Hebrews uses Melchizedek to help us understand Jesus, who is both king and priest. The Lord will reign forever, and his people will reign with him.
The elders did have crowns after all.
They did have crowns after all. Thank you. Okay, now, here in this passage, so let's go back to Revelation 5. We're told that John heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. Now notice that. Okay, so we've got the throne, we have him who sits on the throne, we have the Lamb who's just taken the scroll from him who sits on the throne, And then it says, I heard around the throne the living creatures. Let's move out a little further from the throne. 24 elders, move out a little further from the throne. I heard around the throne many angels, the voice of many angels. And it's almost like concentric circles. We've got the throne, we've got the lamb, we have the beasts or the creatures, and then the 24 elders, and now we're hearing myriads of angels. It's like heaven is so vast, and it just moves outward. I've highlighted, or I've put an asterisk by the passages that I would like us to read here from this list. So in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have an incident recorded for us in the life and ministry of Elisha. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city, and the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now, in the context, if you don't remember the story, Elisha was informing the king of Israel what the king of Syria was doing. And so the king of Israel could prepare ahead of time deny the king of Syria any advantage militarily. Now, Elisha's servant gets up. He went out and he sees an army with horses and chariots, because it was finally told the king that, hey, Elisha the prophet is divulging your plans to the king of Israel, and that's how he's prepared to meet you. So he decides to go surround Elisha. The servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Does that sound like a New Testament passage to you? What passage does it sound like? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's one passage that comes to my mind. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Or we could go to Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Think about Revelation, him who is seated on the throne. Same things, okay? Same concept. His clothing was white like snow, his hair like of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. So this is a mobile throne. This is a Merkabah in Hebrew. It's a mobile throne. It's like a chariot. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Wow. So what we're seeing, or rather what John saw and recorded for us in Revelation 5, is very similar to what was revealed to Daniel in the Older Testament. Okay, so is the vast number of angels important? How so? Now, we're told there are myriads of myriads. It has to be important, right? Otherwise, why would John mention it? One of the things about Holy Scripture is that God doesn't waste ink. What he tells us is there for a reason. Okay? Well, he's told us that there's a vast number of angels. God is identified as the Lord of hosts, which speaks to his powerful and abundant resources. With a strong hand, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Think about the 10 plagues, the last one being the slaying of the firstborn across Egypt. And then, of course, the crossing of the Red Sea and opening it up. So are you not comforted knowing that those who are with the Lord are more than those who are against his people? We need to reflect there and just take comfort that even in our postmodern pagan day, those who are with the Lord are more than those who are against us. That does not mean that we won't suffer. Even though there are myriads of angels at the command of God, as I'm reading the scriptures, he seems not to engage them in the battle, in the actual battle, to destroy human life. Think about David. Remember when David was proud and he had Israel numbered, and God came back and said, okay, David, in your pride, I'm going to punish you. Pick your poison. Which one do you want? You're going to fall into the hands of man? You're going to fall into the hands of God? And God, and David said, I think I'll take my chances with the gracious hand of God. And he sees the angel that's dispensing the plague at the threshing floor of Ornan in Jerusalem. And David buys the threshing floor. And you remember the story, and Ornan says, hey, I'll just give it to you, king. And David says, no, I will not offer to God something that I've not purchased. This is my sin. I'll pay for it. And in fact, what does David say? Lord, these people haven't done anything wrong. It was my sin. Punish my family.
It's the same thing that Moses said when he said to them, you know, he would rather be pen blotted out of the book of life.
Yes, yes.
Exactly the same. There, by the way, there's one of those books that gets open. But he did exactly the same thing there. Moses interceding and saying, no.
It's me.
Plot me.
Yeah.
Even though I don't think they're the ones. In that case, they're the ones who did it. But still, I'll take it.
Yep. Yes. And the mark of a godly leader. Glenn?
Before the census was even completed, enough people died that the census was no longer valid. Hmm. So that David, in his pride, was counting up his military resources, and God destroyed his resources. It's also mentioned that they never wrote that census down in the annals, so we don't have a record of what that census was, because it was ruined before it was completed.
So the point I'm making here is just in your reading of the scriptures, think in terms of when did the angels actually destroy things. Now, we could go to Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you read the text, the capital I and the Lord seems to be the person from whom the hailstorm comes, the brimstone, the fire and brimstone comes, that the Lord sends the brimstone, even though the angels were there and taking, rescuing Lot out from it. Okay, so think in terms of we've got God and his throne room. Then around the throne room, we're told of the four living creatures. And then outside, perhaps, the next concentric circle, we've got the 24 elders, and then the myriads of angels. And then finally, we're told in this passage, I heard, verse 13, every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them, saying. So this is all creation, right? Are you familiar with Rich Mullen's song, Awesome God?
Yeah,
yes. Yes, yes. When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. No, our God's an awesome God. And that's the point, isn't it? That's why we have recorded for us in Revelation 4 and 5 the awesome majesty of God and the just dispensing of judgment from the Lamb. Because he's an awesome God. Thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fist. And there's great imagery here. Okay, so just as the elders respond to worship initiated by the living creatures, so when the myriads of angels and every created thing worship him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, the living creatures and the elders respond with amen and fall down and worship. And we talked about that, didn't we? Responsive worship. Notice that this scene portrays all creation in dutiful worship of God and the Lamb as it should be. Now, we're going to talk about this all. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying. What does that all include? Is it comprehensive? Is it exhaustive? If so, what are we seeing? Is this something like what Fred alluded to earlier? This is the end, and everything is made right, and so every creature now properly worships God, whether in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea? Or is this representative of that? Or does it kind of preview all of that? Okay, so as is my custom, I'm going to bore you with some things from a couple of commentaries, and we'll see if we can get to an answer here. Okay. So does the word all include the reprobate? Well, what does Paul say in Philippians? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There will come a time when no one will be able to reserve worship for Jesus the Christ.
So,
well, now, Linda, don't jump to the conclusion too quickly here.
Let him get through his
thoughts. So are these people inclusive of the reprobate? Is this worship to be likened to God's warning to the kings and judges of mankind? Take warning, O kings. Remember Psalm 2? I don't know if we remember. Let me go back to it. We've talked about it. Now therefore, O kings, this is Psalms 2:10. Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So is this kind of forced? Is it feigned worship? So did John see all from the perspective of the new heaven and new earth? Or did he see all at his contemporary time, or maybe the tribulation? Well, let's see what Thomas says. So the worship offered to both is united in one great closing doxology, acclaimed by all created things throughout the entire universe. So he's being very inclusive, isn't he? The gathering is no longer just representative. It's exhaustive. Not one creature being omitted. And he's citing a couple of other commentaries here. from Sweet and Charles. In the present passage, ktisma, the Greek word for creature, clearly refers to intelligent, animated creation. So when he says every creature, we're talking about intelligent creatures. The creatures are intelligent beings who have an intellectual appreciation of God and the Lamb. All right, well, let's see what else. The entirety of the intelligent life in God's creation joins in, even fallen angels. So he's including them as well, imprisoned under the earth. And unredeemed humanity, who must someday join in recognizing the preeminent qualities of God and the Lamb.
So the answer is still yes.
We're going there, aren't we?
To me, it doesn't mean they're all redeemed, but they're still going to
exactly.
They're forced to you.
Yeah.
So Dr. Fanning takes a little different perspective. In a growing and ever widening crescendo, every created being is now heard to join the chorus of praise. Great. It is only right that every creature should honor God, since his redemption extends to every part of humanity. Yep, great. The universality of worship is emphasized by the fourfold division into heaven, earth, underworld, and sea, and also by the reinforcing and all that is in them. As John recorded this vision, he and his readers were well aware that the enemies of God were still active in God's world and resistant to the worship of the Lamb. So if we put this back in the historical context, we can't take the vision out of the historical context. John is definitely seeing a heavenly vision, but he's also living at the end of the first century in a very pagan world, right? What he saw in the spirit unveils what is true in heaven, and Fanning says, as a preview of what will come to be true on earth as well.
Amen.
So.
And under earth.
Yes, Fred?
Also, getting back again to this thing in the end of Revelation, where he talks about the people who enter into the city, then he said, but outside, for without are dogs,
yes,
whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters. So you've got a people, the picture of the people in the city, redeemed, and the picture outside the city. And then I suppose the ones who are outside the city are nonetheless acknowledging God.
I should hope so. Yes. Keenan?
While we're discussing whether or not we're going to modify the meaning of all, which is essentially what's being discussed. Mm-hmm. Does all really mean all? Sounds like a Methodist. Does anybody but me remember what God said about the fear of the Lord when he said, the fear of the Lord is taught, he condemningly says, the fear of the Lord is taught by the precepts of men? Mm. That's exactly the same thing, where you're redefining the fear of the Lord, and it's an error condemned by God for doing so. And in like manner, I would suggest, although it's a different word, all versus the fear of the Lord, it's the same issue, different details.
So often, and especially scholars are very good at this, they'll take a word and they'll give you such a heavy amount of information about that word, whether it's the previous use of the word or the contemporary use of the word, all of those things. And at the end of it, you say, I'm really not sure what the word means, because there have been so many things that have been said about the word, I don't really know what the word is any longer. We want to be careful that we give clarity to the words and let the words say what they say. All right, now let me get to an application here. Think about the millennia. If you believe in a young earth, 7,000 years old, 10,000 years old, 12,000 years old, if you believe in a young earth, think about the millennia in which God's creation has been estranged from and opposed to him. from fallen angels to the human race to all other creatures. God did nothing wrong. In fact, he did everything right. He is totally deserving of the worship and admiration and praise of all creatures. Yet, he has been deprived of their worship and allegiance since the fall of man. This really speaks to me. I'll tell you why in a moment. To put this in perspective, how do you feel when people in your home or at work do not respect you, do not give you your due, or do not treat you with kindness, goodness, and respect, but rather they plot to slander your name and skirt or deny your authority? How long would you tolerate such unrighteous mutiny? For God, it's been millennia. But we've got a vision of the throne room in heaven. And judgment day is coming.
And also, remember, he said that when he was asked by Moses and when Jesus declared it, he's the eternal present tense. So with him, there is no past tense, future tense. He just is eternally being. He is the being verb. He simply is. So in all this context, you got to remember that the only variable in terms of time is the human.
Yes.
He's eternally present tense, which we can't even kind of conceptualize.
So this really speaks to me in this way, that God, who is perfect in every way, in every virtue, has suffered the loss of the admiration and the respect and the devotion and the worship of all creatures for these many millennia. I don't like that. When I'm disrespected, that rankles me. When I feel ditzed by somebody, man, the little boy in me wants to yell and scream and kick. But God is long-suffering. And he's not willing for any to perish. We can praise him for that, can't we?
Yeah, it's a good thing he's long-suffering, because we take a long time.
Amen.